Dear Jesus, we're so grateful to gather here in your name among people who love you and some people who might just be trying to figure out who you are and what that means to them. We ask that you let our hearts be tender as we worship, as we listen. As I speak, let what you want heard be said. And let us remember that no matter what this year has brought, that your goodness is what we can pursue into the new year. In your precious name we pray. Amen. When I originally said that I would share a message this morning, I really thought that I was going to be talking about anticipation. Because there's a small but mighty group of us that have been plowing through Isaiah, which is referred to often in the commentator circuit as the fifth gospel, because so much of that book, even though it's in the Old Testament, even though it's hundreds of years before Jesus showed up, is about Jesus. And so there's this anticipation of God's people. And there's a lot of anticipation at this time of year, right? Like, we anticipate Santa coming. I remember doing that from a child, right? Like, you'd actually look for the sleigh, like, out the windows. And for those of us who did that. And there's anticipation of the new year, right? That time that many of us, like, pause to reflect and kind of remember and anticipate what we want to accomplish in the new year, what challenges might exist in the new year that we need to, like, plan for, or who we want to be. And as God does, he actually says, no, this is actually the theme that I'm putting in front of you again and again and again. And so instead, we're going to talk about rest. At a time when so many of us are really focused on that striving, right, that planning, that anticipation, we're going to spend a couple of beats knowing what it means to rest. And so starting, right, with this lovely book of Isaiah, where, just to give a little bit of, and you can read these, I'm not going to read them aloud to you, but just to give a little bit of a picture of what's happening at this time in the history of God's people, Isaiah is speaking in a time where Israel has, like, lost its way. They are the people of God, but they've kind of, you know, allowed other things to crowd God out. And I loved how beautifully, actually, this, like, tied in with what Scott brought to us on Christmas Eve. So if you haven't listened to the Christmas Eve sermon, you should. It's really good. And it really ties beautifully into most of everything I'm going to say. And so we have God's people who, they're in this place of uncertainty, and they're like, you'll probably remember this from, like, Western Civ class in, like, ninth grade, your freshman year of high school, if not from studying the Bible. But, like, the Assyrians are the super powerful empire, and they're threatening to, like, swarm over them from the east. And God's people got used to being the victors, right? But the problem was they no longer were sort of following God and trusting God for their victory. They just kind of were relying on themselves to do it, and they were incorporating all of these other things that were kind of crowding God out of their lives, as happens with life and human nature. And so they were feeling this pressure from without, and also this pressure from within, that, like, I don't really want to do that, or I'll do the God stuff, but I'll do my own stuff too on top of it. So they were feeling that pressure from without and within. And Isaiah is this prophet who's pretty well connected to the court. So he's, like, regularly in among all of the people who have power. And there is this group of people who are saying, well, we should go to the Egyptians for help. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the Israelites, but the Egyptians were the ones that, like, enslaved them for hundreds of years, so this was a kind of crazy idea. But, like, they were like, well, the Egyptians are pretty wealthy and powerful, so we should, like, go to them for help to protect us from the Assyrians. So that was happening, like, in the courts when Isaiah was preaching, and Isaiah was like, no! like, we've learned this before. That is not who you go to for rest. Like, and so he's trying his best to say both, like, these are the consequences if you do that, but also, like, there's this beautiful picture of what God wants for you that you're going to miss if you try to fix the problem your way. And so I will just pull out the, like, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Or another translation said, but you were unwilling to take it, right? And so we can see this in ourselves, right? Like, just like the Israelites, we might have things looming on the horizon that we're worried about, pressures from the inside and the outside. But just like the Israelites, so seeing ourselves in the story, the God's people, the Israelites, they should know better. God has shown up for them again and again and again, starting with, right, the Exodus from Israel. There's this really beautiful verse that after there's been a series of miracles, and I really love one of, Chris and I spend some time with the teenagers here some of the time, and one of the teenagers said to us one day when we were talking about an Old Testament story, she's just like, man, the people say the Bible is boring. Like, this is more drama than, like, anything that is on TV, right? So it's actually Ella. It's the Daily Soldist. So it's really, like, Ella's right. Like, so what had happened, right, over the series of time, there were a bunch of miracles that eventually led the most powerful empire on earth at that time to let all of their slaves go, and not just let them go, but they gave them, like, all of these riches and supplies for the road. And so they went off into the desert with everything that they owned, but then they got to the sea. And then Pharaoh was like, well, actually, I kind of regret getting rid of all of our, like, free slave labor. And so he got on all of his chariots and all of his army went to follow them. And then all the Israelites were like, oh, no, what's going to happen? And so because they're hemmed in by the sea, I mean, it makes sense. But Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. And then the Lord, like, parts the sea. And they go across in dry land, and the army starts to follow them, and it gets swallowed up by the ocean. Like very dramatic, powerful images, right? And then God does it again and again and again, right? We see, like, as the Israelites were taking hold of the promised land, they marched around the biggest, most defended walled city of that area for 7 days, and then they, like, shouted praise to Lord, and all the walls came tumbling down. That's in Joshua. And then, you know, like, in Judges, they had started to lose their way and weren't really following God's people, and so they became kind of afraid that the people on the outside would take them over, like, those threats from without. And then so God picks the most cowardly man, who was, like, hiding in a wine press from the invaders. So, like, and this is, like, a hole in the ground, right? Like, see, he was hiding underground. And God said, hey, you, I'm going to draw you up to, like, lead your people to victory. He was just like, are you sure? And then he, like, tests that out a couple of times. He has God give him a couple of signs, and then he was like, all right. And so then he assembles, like, 32,000 soldiers to go fight this battle against the Midianites. And God says, no, 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 that's too many. Go drink in the stream. And then a bunch of people, like, as they drink in the stream, they either, like, cup it in their hands And some people, they get down and they lap from the stream. And he's just like, the lappers, like, I want you to bring those. And it's only 300 guys. So he, out of 32,000 soldiers, he takes 300 guys. And he, because God wanted to show them, he wanted to show his people, like, this is my victory. Like, I am going to do this for you. And so, you know, God's people, as they do, like, they go along with that for a while. But then they kind of ask for a king. And so this is a slide you should just take pictures of, and you can read all these dramatic stories in detail. We're speeding through. So Saul becomes a king. He's really victorious. He conquers lots of territory, lots of land. And then he starts to take credit for the victory. So instead of, like, putting up, so at the end of a key battle, first, he tries to take credit for the victory of, like his son Jonathan is a really good warrior, really good leader, really good tactician. He wins a couple victories. His dad takes credit, which is not a cool thing to do as a parent. But then he starts to take the victory even from God. He sets up monuments to the house of Saul. And then God was like, you know what? I'm withdrawing my support from you as king. You're no longer going to be the Lord's anointed. He picks David. And David is a man after God's own heart, it says in the scripture. He wrote most of the Psalms. He's kind of a shepherd poet. He's a really cool character. But he also has this moment where even God, after God has brought him through everything he's brought him through, he is, like, occupying Jerusalem, feeling out his new, like, victorious leadership, and he takes a census of the people. And the key thing about that is that was commonly done in that culture, in that time, because people were wealth, people were resources, people were safety, people were protection, right? Like, taking a census of the people is to show his strength as a ruler. And God was like, what are you doing? I've got you. So it's human nature, right? It's human nature. It's our nature. And so God's people should know better, but we should know better, right? I hope, like, as I'm telling you these stories, I hope what's coming to mind are, what are the places, right, that you are facing a threat from outside, right? And you're not trusting in what God's done for you or given to you, but you're trying to figure out, how can I fix this? Or it might just be that it feels more comfortable to do something than nothing. So it doesn't always have to be because you're not trusting God or not keeping that in mind, but because it's human nature to want to fix things. We're doers. We like to create things. And so when faced with awe or faced with opportunities for rest, we don't always know what to do. Like, I love this. Peter is a pretty bold character. He's my husband's favorite disciple, which also means apprentice of Jesus. So he's been with Jesus and learning from Jesus for a really long time. And he is one of a very few select tiny group that gets to go up to the mountain and observe the transfiguration of Jesus, which is a really fancy word for just like Jesus's divine nature being fully on display, and Moses and Elijah on a mountaintop. And Peter's first response to this divine, awestruck experience is, hey, should I build some shelters so we can stay here? And what I love about this, actually, is Jesus is not like, Peter, what are you doing? God from heaven says, no, this is my son, listen to him, do what he says. And then he kind of gets nervous that he offended God. He falls down on his face in worship. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Like I'm inviting you into. So we know God expects this of his people. So he expects this of his people then, expects this of us now. Like, he's not, like, looking down in judgment on us for, like, wanting to do something rather than nothing, rather than rest in his presence. He knows it's a hard thing for us to do. But he also will tell us, it's not the best thing for us to do. So we have this really lovely story that illustrates this. And this, I feel like, most I'm going to be a little sexist and say most women have like studied this story like ad nauseum over the years, but it like is completely applicable to men and women. So, and I'm just going to read. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to come help me. And so this is the scene, and that's from the scripture, but like we know, like Mary and Martha's brother is Lazarus, who's Jesus's friend that he raises from the dead. Like he's close to this family. He knows who Martha is. He knows, and there was this real like well-established tradition of hospitality that you were supposed to sort of welcome your guests with honor. You were supposed to meet all of their needs, care for them physically, prepare good food, like serve them. And so Martha was doing what the custom dictated she should do. These were good things. They weren't bad things, but they became a distraction. And her sister set aside the usual, set aside the tradition, set aside the cultural expectation of how you should spend your time. And she was like, no, I'm going to sit at Jesus' feet because this is the most precious, most valuable thing that I could be doing. And so Jesus is so kind that like Martha's kind of stewing, like distracted, kind of resentful, and she comes up and says, tell my sister to help me. And Jesus replies, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So he doesn't judge Martha, right? Like, this isn't a word of judgment. It's not to shame her, but it is to direct her to what's best. What's best is that you rest. What's best is that you sit at my feet. And as Scott said on Christmas Eve, when Jesus is a guest, right, that's when all the fruit of the Spirit grow. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the things that grow in your life that show up when you hang out with Jesus regularly. And it is not just, we say here, we love God, we live like Jesus. We love God, love others, live like Jesus. And living like Jesus doesn't just mean that we pay attention to his teachings about God, because he does, that theology, it's important, or instructions about how to live a good life, ethics, but his lifestyle. So that living like Jesus, that inhabiting God with us sort of life, right? We model after what he's doing, and he is present at every moment, every interaction, every time you see him, he's present. He's not in a hurry. He is leaving a place where he's teaching to go with Jairus to heal his sick daughter, and the whole crowd's following, and a woman touches his cloak and he stops. He stops this grand, he stopped his teaching to follow Jairus, and then he stopped going after to heal a sick little girl because he felt a woman touch his cloak to be healed, and he takes his time with her. He's not in a rush. There are no one ever feels like they're interrupting Jesus. He's not impatient. He's not critical. He's critical of religious teachers, but that's a whole other story. But people who are trying to seek him, who are trying to spend time with him, they're not interrupting him. You never get that sense. And it's also because he himself withdraws to the quiet places. You see him do this time and time again. From the quiet places, he gets the strength to do his work. And so if we're modeling after his lifestyle, right, we know we should be seeking those quiet places to get the strength. And so we're going to look at that a little bit in his words. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And a couple of things just to give us context why this word is even being used. So like he's speaking in a setting where it's an agrarian culture, right? So people would be really familiar with the practice of like this wooden yoke being put around the oxen or the working animals, right, to plow, to till the fields. And it was commonly practiced that when you were training a younger animal, an inexperienced animal, to do this work, they'd actually be hitched to the yoke of an experienced animal, an older animal, one that was really good, already knew what to do. And so Jesus is saying, come along, be hitched to me. And it wasn't just that metaphor. He didn't just come up with it. Like, the Jews had used this commonly to describe like a set of teachings. So the way, because they didn't have books, they didn't have the internet, right? Most people learned about what God wanted them to do through following a teacher. And the teacher, the Hebrew term for that, right, is rabbi. So the rabbi would have his yoke. That would be his set of teachings, his set of this is how you live a good life. And that was commonly used as the yoke. So you'd have actually the yoke of forgiveness, the yoke of repentance, the yoke, like there were lots of yokes in the Hebrew life. And Jesus was like, you can discard all of that. Just come follow me. Just come apprentice after me. Just come share my lifestyle. And it's so lovely in the Message translation, which is more of a paraphrase, but it just frames this in a really beautiful way. Jesus says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion, all those yokes? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Just let that sink in for a minute. Spend time in worship and rest. Maybe consider spending time studying the Word of God, not as a chore, a duty, or a requirement, but to look at how Jesus lived, to become his apprentice. A few weeks ago, I listened to an Advent sermon by Timothy Keller, who is a great preacher. It was not a sermon I intended to listen to. It was something that YouTube hit autoplay on for me. And so I became convinced it was actually what God wanted me to listen to, instead of what I had been. And he uses this really beautiful illustration in the sermon that really spoke to me because I identified with parts of it and not others, but he told me, well, he told the church he was speaking to, but God told me through that, that he had met this beautiful, successful woman who came to tell him the story of her life. So she had grown up in a Christian home and learned all of the things that you should do, right? The ethics of Jesus, the ethics of God. And so she thought, she took on that identity, and she thought, as long as I do good things, then I'm okay and I'm valuable and I'm worth something. And so the problem was that as she got older, every time she failed, right, it hit her like a ton of bricks. She couldn't live up to that. She couldn't live up to that identity of being the good girl. And so she realized as she grew, she was beautiful. And so men desired her. And so then she just made that her identity. I'm okay and I'm worth something because men desire me and they love me. But then she got into a series, right, of pretty abusive, like destructive relationships. And she's just like, this is not what it is for me. And she went into counseling. And since they were in Virginia at the time, she was given this like valuable and unusual advice for Virginia at that time, which was decades ago, that you shouldn't like look for a man to take care of you. You should be self-sufficient and accomplished, and you should have a career that's satisfying to you. And so that became her new identity. She was successful and accomplished, and she pursued this career. And then she realized that every time she had a career setback, she was very, very, very successful. She's CEO. And it hit her the same way that all her romantic failures had. Every time there was a setback or a stock price report, she was like, I can't keep living my life this way. And she got, again, good advice from an outside voice saying, well, don't be so materialistic. Don't sort of live life and create your identity based on like your accomplishments and what you can do and how skilled you are. Like, you should give back. And so then she became a helper. She got really into like philanthropy and giving and helping. And then she realized, I'm using these people so I can feel good about myself. And it was in that moment that she first heard the gospel. First heard the rest and repent. Rest and worship. And she's just like, no, I already tried that. And they're like, no. This is different. Because this type of identity is a whole different type of identity. It does not depend on who you are and what you do, but what God has already done for you. It's actually the hardest thing to do because what you do is nothing. You go to the cross with open hands and say nothing to you. The bad things I do, the good things I do, they're all nothing. Only to the cross I cling. And when you do that, you get security and significance that isn't based on you. It's based on the goodness of God. It's based on who God is. And so it can never be taken from you. It can never be corrupted. And so how do you get that right? You stop believing in any other thing, any other name, any other version of how to live a good life, how to be a good person, and you rest in what Jesus has already done. So as I was sitting here, stewing over that sermon, God then introduced me to another thing, right? Like, because this is what God does. The things he wants you to learn, he introduces many different ways. And we have to bring our awareness to that, right? Because God is always, he says, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. And we have to choose whether or not we're answering the door. So he's always trying to get our attention with the things that he wants us to know, he wants us to hear. But we're not always listening or paying attention. At least I'm not. And so we were sitting with, and this is where Scott said in his sermon on Christmas Eve, and it's so right, like, you need to have community around this, right? You need to have people who know you well enough, who you can be transparent in front of, who you can, like, share life with to the extent that they can speak into yours. And sometimes they do that without even knowing it. We were sitting with friends, and they were talking to us about their rhythm of Sabbath rest, which, for anyone who knows me really well, knows I'm a busy person. And I'm busy partly to contain the terror of not being a good person. So I know that's the thing I'm working on this year, right? And so they were talking about their rhythm of rest and Sabbath and what a gift that is. And this little delightful quick read called, well, I lost it in the text, but it's on the slide in a second. You can take a picture. But it's a book about hurry by John Mark Comer. And it talks about how you create the space, right, for God to move in when you take rest, when you take a Sabbath. And so, like, that's for me, that is what I need to do and create. So I'm not telling you what to do. I listened to a lot of sermons about the Sabbath after being introduced to this idea, and it's not clear whether or not we're supposed to do it, but it is clear that it's good for us. So I'm encouraging you to look at that in your life and what it would mean, but you're not going to not get to heaven if you don't do that. So, you know, it's not an essential thing, but it might be a gift we're given. But he has this chart of, like, restfulness, when you set aside time to rest in God, versus relentlessness, this efforting, right? And the efforting can be because you're trying to contain the outward threats of the looming things, or you're trying to contain the inward threats, like me and my sense of purpose and worthlessness. And he says, take inventory. Like, which of these lists is more like you? Right? And he very clearly says, don't take this as a moment for self-judgment and shame. That's not helpful. Just notice. So as you look through these characteristics, what is your life marked more by? Is it the indicators of restfulness? Is it the indicators of hanging out with Jesus? Right? Or is it this efforting, this striving? Is it working from love versus working for love? Is it work as a contribution rather than work as accumulation and accomplishment? And so as you're sitting here with this question for yourself, what does God want you to do in the coming year? How can you find greater rest? Maybe it is eliminating hurry, cultivating a habit of Sabbath. Maybe it's restoring times for worship and awe. Maybe it's educating yourself about soul care, spiritual disciplines, which is a word we don't really like in the contemporary society. We think of discipline as this bad thing. But it really just is, like, what are the habits you want to grow in your life that take care of your mind, body, soul? Maybe it is spending more time in scripture. There's a really lovely Bible Project chronological reading plan that is free on the Bible app. Bible Project is one of our favorite, like, free Bible teachers that we listen to, and Chris and I are gonna do this, or try to, but not in this, like, perfectionist way where we're gonna, like, beat ourselves up if we miss a day or we get behind, but just in a, like, we're gonna keep pace with it. And you know, we're gonna pick up wherever the day is, even if we, like, missed a day, and then we might listen to it on audio Bible back, but, like, we're gonna do this. If you wanna do that with us, just, like, let us know and we'll figure out a way to connect, because really, pick something. Maybe it's on this list, maybe it's something else that you find stirred in your heart right now, and decide, how are you going to have greater rest in the coming year, right? What is God asking space for in your life? And find some community around that. Pick someone who you can do that with. Because it's in that shared experience, both of the joy and the failure, actually, that you'll face as you try to do this, that you'll have that humbling, awe-inspiring experience of resting in Jesus. Because he knows you're not perfect. Everything he's giving you is a gift. And so I'm just going to pray for us as our music team comes back up. And say, dear Jesus, we invite you to take up space. We ask that you draw each of us into your presence so that we spend so much time with you, that who you are your lifestyle gets embedded in our souls, in our habits, in our hearts. We want the things that are of you to grow. That you would enable us to take the actions that you're inspiring us to take, so that the Holy Spirit can allow us to live lives marked by peace, joy, and strength that surpasses all understanding. With deep appreciation and in your precious name.